So, anyway, tonight I'd like to pick up with a whole new book. I'd like to pick up in the book of Psalms. And the Psalms, it's a really unique book. I mean, it's basically the longest book in the Bible. It's 150 chapters. As a matter of fact, Psalm 119, I think it's 176 verses, but it's right smack in the middle of the Bible. It's almost like the heart of the Bible. And the Psalms is basically, it comes from, a Greek word, psalmos, which means songs. And this is an extremely unique book in so many, many ways, because it's a book of praise. I mean, you will find all throughout the Psalms, especially when you get to the last few Psalms, it's like there's that that word hallelujah or alleluia, depending upon what translation you have. But anybody remember what that means? Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I mean, that phrase is just used continuously through this book. And this book, basically, it touches every human emotion that there is. And as a matter of fact, there's at least 16 different messianic psalms, and I think there's even more than that. What I mean by that is that it talks about Jesus Christ. It talks about, his ruling, his reigning, his crucifixion. Interesting thing, the Gospels tell us about his crucifixion, but it's the Psalms that tell us what was going through his heart, what was going through his mind, what he's experiencing mentally, emotionally, the torture, the torment that he's going through. You know, I mean, it's amazing. Psalm 69, Psalm, 22, all of these spoke of Christ. As a matter of fact, the New Testament quotes the Psalms over 100 times. I think 116 times, if I'm not mistaken. But also, you know, I think I almost should preface this Psalms in regards to even what Jesus Christ had to say about the Psalms in terms of certifying his divine inspiration, because I think a lot of us have remember what happened there on Emmaus Road. Remember, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And that day, the word was getting around like wildfire that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And this is an interesting thing that took place in regards to two of the disciples of Jesus, because it says in Luke chapter 24, and behold, two of them, or these are two of the disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleophas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? God's always asking the questions, right? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. Now listen to this. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them to these things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And this is where he was explaining to them, you know, starting with Moses and going through all these different prophets in terms of their prophecies in regards to his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and everything like that. And then, you know, he came to a certain fork in the road, and Jesus pretended he was going to keep going, and they really encouraged him to come home and stay with them. And anyway, that was when he broke the bread, and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. But this is what they said. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? That's the thing I really find fascinating about the Bible, is that when you really are in tune to what God is saying, and you really can see its divine inspiration, and it really speaks to you. I mean, it really does something to your heart. I mean, I know for me, I always am just amazed at how the scriptures speak to everyone, and I'm always amazed about Bible prophecy. Mm-hmm. There's no way, there's absolutely no way that this book is written by any human agency, because you can see that this is divinely inspired, especially when it comes to these prophecies. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was referring to, was the prophecies. Well, anyway, long story short, in regards to this Luke 24, that's when Jesus vanished from their sight, and then these two disciples, they just ran all the way back to Jerusalem, which was about 7 miles away. And they get to where the other apostles are, and they go in and try to tell the other apostles what had happened. But when they're there explaining how they saw Jesus, this is what it says. And while they were telling these things, he, that's Jesus himself, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Mm-hmm. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Then he says, and he said to them, "Thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." He specifically said, you know, that the Psalms speak all about him. And he opened their minds to begin to understand what the Psalms were talking about. And it is amazing the number of times that the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul quotes them, and Jesus Christ referred to them over and over again. And here's one thing about the Psalms. It's basically a hymn book. It's a hymn book, basically. And it covers the entire gamut of human emotion. I mean, you can see it from great exaltation and elation and happiness and joy, and then some of the deepest, darkest hours that a human being could possibly experience. I mean, these are the things that really touch a person. And David himself, he's attributed to at least 73 Psalms, but I think that there's probably more than that that he wrote, and a number of other Psalms that were written by various people. I know one of them was written by Moses. But when you start singing, you know, praises to God or singing these Psalms, it not only, I think, lifts our own spirit, but I think it is very, very powerful in regards to putting the powers of darkness to flight. And the reason I say that is because David wrote most of these Psalms, but it's been many, many years since we went through Samuel. But I think it's kind of interesting that when Saul disobeyed God, when it came to full obedience and destroying the Amalekites because of their wickedness, and then he kept back some of the spoil for himself, well, that's when Samuel rebuked him. And Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry." Mm-hmm. Or stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. I know that's what the King James says. But what's interesting is that Saul, because of his disobedience, he really opened the door to a lot of demonic influence in his life, and he was even tormented by evil spirits because of his rebellion. And, you know, we're living in a country, in a day and age, especially as a society in our culture today, we're at war with God. We are so rebellious, and we're so stubborn and stiff-necked when it comes to his laws, that we are really, I think, opening the door for a lot of demonic influence and possession. I mean, if you push the envelope far enough, but they can wreak so much havoc in a home and a church and a society and a nation and a country and a world. But what's interesting is that it says this in 1 Samuel in regards to Saul because of his disobedience. It says this: "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul's servants then said to him, 'Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let Our Lord, now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. And this is when they got David to be his armor bearer, and this is what it says. So it came about when the evil spirit from God came to Saul that David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. And I'm just prefacing this psalm because of, I think, the tremendous spiritual power that it has when it comes to even dealing with the forces of darkness. That, yeah.
What? Never occurred to me, evil spirit from God. I never occurred to me on that. Why does it say?
Well, I just said there, but that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. Well, when we disobey God and when we're rebelling against God, then God allows these spirits to have more and more control. When people get into witchcraft, sorcery, Ouija boards, tarot cards, when they get into really heavy-duty stuff like voodoo, like Satan worship, this type of thing, well, God will allow these spirits to, you know, begin to terrorize people or have an influence in their life or, you know, lead them to destruction because they won't obey God. That's what it means for evil spirit from God. But you know what? I'm just going to share one more thing before we get started here. Because I'm talking about singing, and I'm talking about songs, and I'm talking about hymns, and I'm talking about, you know, what it means to really praise God. And sometimes when we are, let's just say, when we're really going through some very, very difficult times, are really in a dark place, I think that, you know, if we make a concerted effort to praise God in our difficulties and our setbacks and our disappointments and our heartbreaks and our disillusionments and sometimes, you know, just some real difficult pain in our life. If we force ourselves to thank God, even in these dark times, I think it really has the ability to lift our spirits or free us from otherwise what would become just being overwhelmed with our sorrow or our grief or depression, this type of thing. I know that I've been in some pretty deep, dark holes in my life, and sometimes I wonder if I ever see the sun again. But I've been determined in some of my darkest hours that I'm going to praise God in the midst of that, because I want to know if I ever get out of this hole that I praised him when I was down there. Anybody can praise and thank God and sing praises to God when things are going well, right? Try doing it when everything's going against you. That's when it really matters. And I just want to share one thing. It's just a real short chapter that I wrote in this book I got published, if you don't mind. But I think it kind of epitomizes, you know, what I'm talking about here when it comes to singing praises. But it's called Plucking Chickens and Strumming Guitars. And it says, when God was giving out ears, I thought he said beers, and I asked for a bucket. Well, not really, but the truth is, I can't carry a tune in a bucket, and I wouldn't know a musical note even if it hit me between my ears. My singing sounds more like the grunts of a Neanderthal, and accompanied by the groans of a dying mule. Needless to say, music is not my gift, and humming lullabies is definitely not a talent of mine. However, there is one song that everyone can sing, regardless of how gruff and unpolished a person's vocal cords may be. Certain singing becomes beautiful melody and harmonic fragrance to the God of heaven. It is the song of praise and the music of thanksgiving. Genuine praise and sincere gratefulness may pass through our unrefined lips, but the words and the music originate in a heart only God can see and hear. The world's most gifted songbird in a church choir or the most talented soloist in a worship service will never be heard in heaven if their singing is motivated by self-seeking rather than exalting the glory of Almighty God. On the other hand, some of the worst singers on the planet may be some of the most beautiful voices before the throne of the Lord of hosts. Consequently, strumming a guitar in church may be as unedifying as plucking a chicken in a barn if heartfelt praise is not what is truly being strummed and sung. The Bible literally has hundreds of things to say about praising God. It exhorts us to praise him in his sanctuary, to praise him for his deeds, to praise him with cymbals, to praise him in our good times, to praise him in our struggles, to praise him night and day. The scriptures tell us that all of creation praises him, from the sun and the moon and the mountains to the stars, and from the rivers to the seas, and from the insects to angels. They all give glory and praise to the God of the universe. Even in our darkest hours, our deepest heartbreak, We are to praise God and to thank Him for everything because He is worthy to be glorified. The more sincere our praise, the more melodious our voices become to His divine ears, and the more highly He is worshipped. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can blot out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell." God does not need our worship or our praise. Our praise of Him is His gift to us. It is what we were created to do, and by praising Him we find our deepest joy and our richest fulfillment in life. It is what elevates our spirit and exalts our soul. The pure worship of God is what gives man his ultimate sense of well-being and purpose. On the other hand, pigs are ungrateful creatures with no appreciation for God and His blessings. That is why Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Matthew 7. People who are sincerely grateful to their Creator and who express their earnest admiration of Him and thankful worship become one with the angels. Angels whose voices would mesmerize us with their beauty and hypnotize us with their glorious singing. Men and women who can truly thank God for something as ordinary as a drink of water or praise Him for their very eyesight have angelic voices regardless of how bad their caroling may sound to the world around them. So the next time we sing in church or give thanks before meals, we need to ask ourselves, am I really strumming a guitar of praise here, or am I just plucking chickens in a farmhouse? Men may not be able to discern the difference, but an all-seeing God has no difficulty in knowing which is which. And I just wanted to preface that because this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with songs. We're dealing with the songs that are written to praise God in every situation, in every circumstance. So I want to just read this Psalm 1. It's only six verses, but this is really powerful, and it really says a lot to us because it says in this verse 1 of Psalm 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Mm-hmm. Now this, you know, just starting off this book of Psalms, like I said, it's only six verses, but it's packed. You could write volumes on what he's saying here. But he starts off with that first verse. He says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Now, when he's talking about how blessed is the man, what does it mean to be blessed?
Happy.
Yeah, your Bible says happy, doesn't it? Or some Bibles say happy. You know what? It has a broader connotation, but it definitely means that a person is going to be really have a deep sense of peace and a deep sense of joy and a deep sense of fulfillment in a lot of ways. If what? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, what's interesting to me about that is this. When you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, it doesn't have to be a wicked person giving wicked advice. Like, well, let's go out there and rob a bank, or let's mug this person or that person. It could be just simply if you are looking for wisdom, guidance, or direction in a particular situation or circumstance. If you just go to a person who doesn't know God, even that, doing that, is like you're going to get counsel or advice from a person who's not going to give you advice that comes from God's Word, or that comes from God, it comes from God's Spirit, especially in matters like, marriage or career or, you know, schooling. Just throw it out there. It's a situation where, you know, I always live by that Proverbs 3:5-6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Well, a lot of people today, they don't look to God in prayer. They don't seek counsel from godly people. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you're getting counsel from, you know, somebody who's trying to influence you to do all kinds of wicked deeds. But it certainly can apply there when it says, "How blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." It's walk, you know, that word itself, it just denotes making definite progress in a definite direction. And I really think that for us to make definite progress in a godly direction, we've got to seek godly advice, and we've got to look to God's Word. We've got to look to His Spirit. We've got to look to God in prayer, and not to a person who doesn't know God, right? Mm-hmm. Nor stand in the path of sinners. I mean, when you stand in the path of sinners, it doesn't denote that you're walking along with them, but if you're standing in their path, then it sounds to me like you're in a situation where you're not opposing them. You could throw this out in a multitude of ways, but there's a lot of people today who, you know, will go to the polls and they will vote for certain people that are really at war with God, and they do not uphold God's, you know, word or His moral laws or statutes or His ordinances, right? This could end up standing in their path, right? Rather than opposing them. And He says, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, give me an example of scoffers.
Atheists?
Yeah, they are revilers, right? They are always mocking God and the things of God and the people of God. I mean, you could see it all over the place. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I mean, what was it? One guy once said, I was teaching a Bible study one time, and I was just talking about, you know, not hanging around atheists, you know, and being poisoned by all their baloney. And some guy says, well, I like to hang around atheists because they're entertaining. Well, I thought, you know what? Well, so are monkeys in a zoo, but you're not going to learn a whole lot from them. You know what I'm saying? So it's one of those things where, to me, there's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist. An atheist, what they really are is God haters. They're God haters. They just don't have the guts and the intellectual honesty to come out and say it. Instead, they try to project themselves as being superior, intellectually superior to everybody else, right? Mm-hmm. But you cut through all the baloney, they're just God haters. Because God has put the knowledge of Himself mm-hmm. in our heart. Each and every one of us, it's in our heart. You almost have to beat it out of you. You know, that's why I was teaching the Bible study the other day, and I was talking about, you know, it's the most natural thing in the world for a child to believe in God. Mm-hmm. It is the most natural thing in the world for a child. If you try to teach about a child about God, they're not going to look at you like, oh, I don't believe that. That's a bunch of baloney. I think I came out of, from a gorilla. No. No, it's the most natural thing. But then the atheist, the scoffer, the mocker will come along and say, you can tell a kid about Santa Claus. You can tell about the tooth fairy. You can tell about the Easter Bunny. They're going to believe that too, you know, tell them about God. And I say, no. There's a vast difference between telling a child about Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy, because when you tell them about these things, you know, the Santa Claus or whatever, you're speaking to their imagination, mm-hmm. to their fantasy world, right? And you're exciting that. But when you talk to a child about God, you're not only speaking to their mind, but you're speaking to their spirit. Because that spirit was created by God, and it has a God consciousness. See, so when you tell a little child about God, he has no problem in believing in God. But what happens is that, you know, you take a little child from grade school to grad school, and you just tell them, well, you'll just evolve from a mud hole, and, you know, you have no purpose here. Well, you just keep beating it out of the child, and eventually, you know, that God consciousness, that seed is just going to shrivel up and die, right? Well, that's what these atheists are. They're scoffers. They're mockers. They scoff at God. So when it says here, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, I mean, you just don't give them the time of day. Right, and Peter made this prediction. He said that in the last days that scoffers and mockers will be coming out of the woodwork, and we see them today. Right, they're all over the place. Then he says in this verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now this is the big contrast, right? Mm. That a person who delights in God's law and he meditates upon it day and night. Now, what does it mean to meditate?
Think about.
Yeah.
Read it and think about it, ponder it, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you.
Yeah, yeah. And not only that, I think it's very interesting. You go back to Leviticus chapter 11 and other portions where they talk about the dietary laws. Well, the clean animal was an animal that chewed its cud and divided its hoof, right? Pointing to the walk and what it feeds on. But I think what's very interesting there as far as this word meditation, it means that basically it's always bringing it back up. Mm-hmm. Like if you were to leave this Bible study tonight and go home and think about some of the things that we talked about in God's Word, that's meditating upon God's Word. That's drawing upon God's Word. And Solomon tells us that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's like what preoccupies our thoughts to the point of absorption. It really is amazing that the number of things that are out there right now that the devil has out there to just preoccupy us. I don't care. Look at how many people walk around with a cell phone and they can never get off the cell phone. You know, and there's nothing wrong with a cell phone. I own a cell phone, and I think it's a good thing to have, especially in a case of emergency. But I was just talking to a store director that I worked for a number of years. I ran into him today, and he was talking about how he goes in the break room, and nobody talks to anybody. Aww. Everybody's got their cell phone, and they're all doing this every day. You guys have seen that, right? I mean, we don't interact with one another. Everybody's on the cell phone. But then if you're on the cell phone, you're not interacting with God either, are you? Mm-hmm. See, the devil just has all this stuff out there. Just keep him occupied. Just keep him occupied. Just like, you know, throwing all the slop in a trough. You know, get down and eat that slop. Rather than, hey, man, you know, taking the time, making the effort to get away from everyone and everything, the TV, the cell phone, the computer, and getting along with God, right, and meditating upon His Word. And what does it do for a person when he's talking about here, when he says he delights in His law? Well, we are told in Psalm 119, it says this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, that's what happens when you begin to really meditate upon God's Word and reflect upon God's Word and read God's Word and study God's Word, memorize God's Word, meditate upon God's Word. He says here, "How I love your law. This is my meditation day and night." And then what happens when you really begin to meditate upon God's Word, study God's Word, read God's Word, go to Bible study, assimilate God's Word into your soul? What happens? It says here that it makes you wiser than your enemies. You have more insight than your teachers. And you understand more than the aged. This is what happens. You begin to have all this understanding that these people with, I don't care how many, you know, educational degrees they have behind their name. Guess what? They're not enlightened. I don't care if they got an IQ of 230 and they got all these PhDs behind their name. If they don't know God, they're not enlightened. And you're going to be wiser than your teacher. You're going to know more than the aged and more than the people that think they know it all, because of the fact that you take the time to really reflect upon God's Word, study God's Word, read God's Word, meditate upon God's Word, memorize God's Word. That makes all the difference. You know, he talks about it, doing it day and night. It's always in the back of your mind. He says in his verse 3, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers." I think that says a lot, because when he talks about here, he'd be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It says basically the same thing in Psalm 92, where it says this. He says, "The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." And I really do believe that if we cultivate this relationship with God when you're young, and just really, really pursue God every day and meditate on His law and memorize His Word and study His Word and carry it out through our lives, even in old age, we're going to bear fruit. And it says here, "Whatever He does prospers." Well, that's not health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. But I really do believe that if we really put God first in our life and we follow His laws, He will prosper our way. This is what God said to Joshua when he was basically given the mantle of authority when Moses passed away. It said this, God said this to him, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And he's got it that made this promise back there, way back in the writings of Moses and Joshua, that what? Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. And meditate on it day and night. And then whatever you do, you're going to prosper, you're going to be successful, because, you know, you're putting me first, right? But now, look at this country. Would you say we're prospering as a country?
No way.
Oh, man, we're just on our way down. We're just in a graveyard spin in every way, you know, economically, morally, spiritually, ethically, just name it. We're just on our way down. Look at our educational system. You think it's prospering? We've got thousands and thousands of people that just graduate every year that are virtually functionally illiterate. Our schools have become killing fields, an institution of ignorance, stupidity, violence, crime, right? You think we're prospering there? You think, what, just throw it out there. And what's our problem? We've taken God's word, thrown it behind our back, and we've put the government in the place of God. Now, look how much we're prospering. We're on our way out. Well, that's what he's talking about here as far as bearing fruit and prospering. And he also says in verse...
John, I always think of Joseph when it talks about prospering like this. I mean, in Egypt, he was a slave to begin with, and he prospered. It says in 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And 3, it says that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. In Genesis. Mm-hmm. What did I say?
You just said 39.
39 in Genesis.
Yeah.
And so that was him as a slave. Then he got thrown in prison, and God prospered his hand there. So it really isn't dependent on our situation.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Very good point. Because you look at Joseph, I mean, he was truly an exceptional man. But, you know, it was like he really, you know, put God first in his life, even though his circumstances were very, very difficult. But in due time, you know, because he meditated upon God day and night, even though he didn't have the scriptures that we have, right? This was before Moses. He most certainly had a knowledge of God that was handed down to him through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this type of thing, right? And then he goes on to say in verse 4 of Psalm 1, he says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And you see the difference here? It's like night and day. It says the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You know, you look at some of the wicked people, they live on and on and on, decade after decade, and they just get away with so much stuff. But eventually, they are going to stand before God. That's all there is to it. And then what? Right? They're not going to stand in a judgment. That's what it says there. It says in verse 5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous." In other words, there's going to be a separation. But when it talks about the wicked will not stand in the judgment, well, we are told very clearly that every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The believer and the non-believer, the saved and the lost, we are going to stand before God. And the wicked are not going to be able to stand in the judgment in terms of they're not going to end up with the assembly of the righteous. You know, people are always crying for this separation of church and state. Well,
they'll have it.
It's called heaven and hell. That's what it's called, separation of church and state. And it says in this verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, that's the thing. You know, God knows the way of the righteous, and I think there's maybe a number of times in our life where we just try to continue to do the right thing and continue to do the right thing and just put one foot in front of the other, and we seem to be going nowhere, accomplishing nothing, and it just doesn't seem like what we do matters in life. But it's saying here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. None of this escapes his attention. Remember what Jesus Christ said, "If you even give a cold glass of water in my name to the least of my brethren," what?
What? Giving it to me.
To me.
It will not lose its reward. it will not lose its reward. You know, something that we have done for somebody, you know, long ago in the name of Jesus Christ, we may have long forgotten about it, but in the judgment, it's going to be brought up. Right? It just flat out is. And then the other side, Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof on a day of judgment, right? So, well, let me just say this, okay, before we go on to this chapter 2, is to understand this. For the saved person who gives her life to Christ and starts living in Christ, none of his sins, none of his past sins are going to be brought up into judgment. Now, how do I know that?
Because the word says that he forgives our sins as far as the east is from the west.
Well, in Ezekiel chapter 33 and chapter 18, God says specifically that if a wicked man turns from his wicked ways and he begins to do justice and live for God, it says that none of his wicked deeds will be remembered. Mm-hmm. To me, that's a comforting thought. I mean, maybe not for you guys, but for me, it is. You know? Yeah.
And also, along with what Delaney says, I was listening to you explain verse 6 here, and I'm thinking, you know, the Psalms, not only are they songs and uplifting, but it's an expression of God's generosity, because really, so many places in the Bible says there's not one righteous.
Right.
Not even one.
Right.
And so God is being so gracious.
Right.
And meeting us here.
Right.
In the middle of his book.
Right. Exactly. That's the thing we've got to understand, too. God is not looking for perfection in anyone. But he is looking for people who are making an honest attempt to follow him, to obey him, okay, to honor him, to glorify him, right? When the people were about to, ready to go into the promised land, into the land of Cana, you know, God told them very clearly, I want you to go in there and I want you to destroy every man, woman, child in that whole land of Cana there. All these different nations there. Now, we are told specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that God said this, it's not because of your righteousness I'm giving you this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations. Their iniquity is now overflowing, and I'm going to use you to judge them. I want them destroyed. Mm-hmm. And, you know, God doesn't change. This whole land of Cana had just become so corrupt, so immoral. It was just so full of immorality and idolatry and crimes and thefts and murders and mass killings and serial killers and pickpockets and thieves and swindlers and liars and cheats.
Sounds
Does that sound like our country?
Yeah.
That's the way this land was. God said, I want you to go in there and destroy them. Right? But the shallow person, the ignoramus, the self-righteous person is going to say, oh, this is the God of the Old Testament. He's nothing but a big bully. Why would he do that? Why would he destroy these people? And I'm saying this. You know what? God said very clearly that if his people started acting like them, then they would, the same thing would happen to them. But here's the thing. Use some common sense. If the people of Cana were making an honest attempt to honor God, you know, to obey God, to follow God, would God have them destroyed? Mm-hmm. No, you really have to be living on the moon if you think that that would be the case, you see. So when we're talking about the righteous and we're talking about the wicked and we're talking about judgment, we can see, you know, God doesn't change. He doesn't change. He's long-suffering. Mm-hmm. He's patient. He's merciful. He's forgiving. But he's nobody's fool. You get to a certain point where God says, you know what, there's no changing this situation. Because that's what God said to Abraham. He said it in Genesis chapter 15, when God promised that his descendants would have this land, he told Abraham that his people would be in Egypt, be enslaved there, you know, for 400 years. And he says, when the iniquity of the Amorite is complete, then I'm going to take your people out and I'm going to destroy them. God knew 400 years in advance. Well, this is thus far, no further. They're going to reach this point here and then I'm going to destroy them. Now, how far do you think we got to go as a nation?
I think we're overflowing.
I think our iniquity is about overflowing. And when God sees that a nation gets to a certain point where there's no changing it, then I really believe it's time for judgment.
I think it's more than 50 righteous people, more than 45, more than 40, and that's why God hasn't lowered the boom yet.
So. Yes, yeah. Yes, and that's another reason. That's a good point, because of what Abraham did in regards to, if there's just 50, then 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, then 10. Right? God said he spared a whole place for 10. That's why, another reason why I'm absolutely, totally convinced in the reality of the rapture. Mm-hmm. You don't have to believe in a rapture if you don't want it. I'm not going to twist your arm and get you in the headlock. All right? But it's pretty darn sound doctrine.
Yeah.
Right? And it's very consistent with God's character. Mm-hmm. He's going to remove his people. And then the judgment
then the
will
judgment
come.
Right?
Yeah. And I think you're right, Shaman, in regards to the only reason that God hasn't lowered the boom before this is because of the few righteous people who are at least trying. You know what I'm saying? Now, I want to just read this psalm too. It's a very short psalm, and then we're going to go ahead and close. I wanted to get through three psalms, but I'm obviously not going to be able to do it. Okay. But this psalm too is almost a contrast now in regards to how the blessed man who meditates upon God's word and tries to honestly, or to make an honest attempt to obey God and follow God and honor God. Now this Psalm 2, it says this, verse 1. Now this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm pointing to Jesus Christ and speaking of Jesus Christ, because it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now we got to identify our terms. Who's the Lord and who's his anointed?
Jesus is the anointed, right?
Jesus is the anointed. Who's the Lord?
God the Father.
God the Father. All right? Just paraphrase that. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against God the Father and against his anointed, his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just read the rest of this, and we'll break it down. It says in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. I think the King James Version says, kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's quite a contrast, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And this is a very, very powerful psalm, because this is what's happening right before our eyes. When it says this in verse 1 of Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Now, why would he formulate it as a question? It's almost like, to be in an uproar against God and his moral laws, it's like, what a foolish thing. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? You really think you're going to get away with this? Mm-hmm. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now,
that's exactly what's happening.
That's exactly what's happening in our Congress, in the White House, and in our judicial system.
Yep.
What they are doing is they're taking counsel together. They're taking their stand against God.
John, what, and I like the way it says, break the chains. The way the world views God's law, they view it as a binding. They view it as something that's keeping them from their freedom to sin.
Yeah, so who are they really fighting? Now, read this again. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, these are God's laws, like you said. It's his laws. And we think, well, we're just going to cast them behind our back because we know more than God. And believe me, God's laws are really set us free. They're not things that take away our freedoms. All right? One of the books that I wrote was never published. I don't know if you remember. I wrote a chapter called Just Imagine. And I talk about if we just all just kept the one commandment, thou shalt not steal, in the letter and in the spirit. Can you imagine what this world would be like overnight, if we all just kept the one commandment, thou shalt not steal? Now, wouldn't that set us free if everybody kept that one commandment in the letter and in the spirit, right? But look what, you know, I mean, if you accidentally misplaced your credit card, your checkbook, your wallet, what's going to happen to you? You panic because there's so many thieves running around. There's so many people that are out there to do you harm. Look at the identity theft. Mm-hmm. Is that not scary? Oh, man. And now look at the consequences of just breaking that one commandment. The consequences of it. All right. There's a car stolen every 20 seconds or less in this country. Now, what's the consequence of that? What's your insurance premium like?
Yeah.
Right? This going through the stratosphere because of theft and fraud. Look at the billions and billions and billions of dollars that are spent on security. I don't care whether it's locking your door, whether it's getting an alarm, whether all the cameras. You can't go anywhere without somebody watching you. Why are they watching you? Because we are trampling underfoot God's law, saying, I want to be free. Mm-hmm. But we're becoming enslaved.
Mm-hmm.
We're just becoming enslaved. You know, and then when he says in his first three, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Mm-hmm. This is virtually the only place in Scripture where it says that God laughs. And what does it mean? Does God think this is funny? What does it mean?
It's so ridiculous.
Yeah, it's just ludicrous. It's just asinine, you know? I mean, it's just so absurd. It's like some fool, you know, just say, he's going to jump off a skyscraper. He says, watch me fly away. Well, you're just kind of like, oh, that's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. That's what it is. That's what it says when God laughs. There's not getting around this. He says in verse 5, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So, you know, he's going to speak to them in his fury and terrify them in his fury and speak to them in his anger. Now, he will do this in a multitude of different ways, and he certainly has done this through a multitude of different times throughout history. But when is he going to do this? When's the ultimate time when he's going to do this? When it says here, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury.
Final judgment.
Well, you know, when Christ comes back, what's it going to be like when he comes back? It says here in Revelation 19, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. And when he comes back, we are told, man, he's coming back with great power, great glory. Every eye is going to see him coming. And what do the wicked do when they see him coming?
They hide, they try to crawl under the rocks.
It says this in Revelation 6, and I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. So the sky is going to open up, and they're going to see Jesus Christ coming on his white horse. And then it says this, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We're just talking here about the kings of the earth, mm-hmm. right? And it says here, he will speak to them in his anger. That's when he's coming back and speaking to them in his anger. And it also says in Isaiah chapter 2, this is what the wicked are going to do. It says here, in Isaiah 2, it says, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then it goes on to say this. It says, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rock and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to make the earth tremble. So stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? I'm telling you, that's what it's saying here. You know, he, in that verse 5 of Psalm 2, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king. In other words, we have to make a decision here. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? You know, because when he does return with great power and great glory, there's only going to be two kinds of people, man. There's not going to be any lukewarm, apathetic fence sitters wondering, well, what is that coming? Is that, there must be a UFO. No. People are either going to be hiding for Christ, or they're going to say, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. You know, there's not going to be any in between. And he says in verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And you know what? Paul quotes this very thing in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Yeah. He goes right to the psalm. Again, the psalms are divinely inspired. And in verse 8, he says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, what does that mean?
Christ is going to rule the whole world.
Yes, it's like God the Father says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, right? Mm-hmm. And he says this, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them as like earthenware. And what did we just read over here about Jesus Christ? He's going to rule them with a rod of iron,
yeah.
Right? But in Psalm 23, it says, Thy staff and thy rod, they comfort me. What's the difference between a staff and a rod?
The staff guides and redirects, and a rod is for discipline.
A rod is for discipline. And when Christ is ruling and reigning, you know, he says he's going to rule them as with a rod of iron. Now, I don't know anything about sheep, because I was born in New York City, and all I know is that they smell. But I have read a lot about sheep, and I read one instance where if a ewe lamb will not obey the shepherd, and he will not follow, sometimes they will take that ewe lamb and then they will take a rod and they will actually break its leg.
Mm-hmm.
And then they will bind it back up and then he'll carry that lamb around until its leg heals. Mm-hmm. And then whenever that shepherd calls, that's the first lamb over there. Right? And sometimes God has to use the rod on us, to keep us out of hell. Basically, right?
Yeah.
You know, so that's what he says here in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Don't you wish that you could put this over our capital down there in Washington, D.C., or right over here in Sacramento, mm-hmm. right over the Supreme Court justices? Look at that. Verse 10 again. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Meaning what? You know, don't be such an ignoramus, man. That's what it's saying. Show discernment. Yeah. See what's really matters here. These guys don't think that they have to account to anybody. They're making up their own laws as they go along.
And change them whenever they want.
And they're just throwing them behind their back, God's laws. He says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Now, when you worship the Lord with reverence, I mean, that might be self-explanatory, but what does worship mean?
You're acknowledging who God is and
yeah.
worth to
right.
the thing that you're uplifting.
Right. It's basically worth-ship. In other words, we see that he is worthy. That he is worthy to not just be worshipped, but to be obeyed, all right, mm-hmm. and to be listened to. So worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Why are we trembling?
Because you're not in control of your destiny, and
yeah, well,
judge.
Yeah, I mean, here's the thing. The Bible says that fear of the Lord is beginning in wisdom, and I've said many times that when you fear God, it means that you recognize you are accountable to Him. Mm-hmm. That you are accountable to Him, and we're told by John in the epistles that perfect love drives out all fear. So if we obey God, we don't need to fear God. It's like, you don't need to fear a cop unless you're doing what?
Going 120 miles.
Yeah, right? Just do the math, right? You know? I know myself. I just take my lead foot off every time I see one. The gas, right? He says in verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, anybody in the Bible say, kiss the Son?
Yeah,
that's what it, do homage means, basically to worship the Son. Mm-hmm. You know, and it can't be, when it says kiss the Son, it means, you know, that you really have a love for him, right? And it's not two-faced like Judas betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. Mm-hmm. It's that you really love God. Mm-hmm. Right? Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. That's what's going to happen when he returns, right? But also a person, when they die, if they're not ready to, if they're not prepared to meet him, or if they, you know, die in a state where they're just at war with him, well, it's going to be a terrifying thing. So he says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, if you're blessed to take refuge in him, it means that, hey man, you put your faith and your trust in him, but you're obeying him.
Right.
And I'll just close on this thought, because anybody remember what the cities of refuge were?
You mean what their names were? Or
no, well,
were?
Not their names. But if you look at it on map there, the cities of refuge, I have them circled there. You got three on the left side of Jordan, three on the right hand of Jordan. And they were staggered in such a way that you could reach that city, you know, anyone could, in Israel could reach that city in a day or less. But what were they there for?
So they could take refuge and not be killed by the relatives.
If you accidentally kill somebody,
then you had to drop everything you were doing and run to those cities. Right? And you had to stay in that city for how long?
Until the high priest died.
And now who's our high priest? It's Jesus Christ, right?
Yep.
And now, let me just throw this out here. The blood avenger was the closest kin to somebody who was killed, even if they were killed accidentally. And that blood avenger had the moral responsibility, obligation before God to take this person's life. But he could find refuge in that city of refuge. But I've asked this a number of times going through this. What does the blood avenger, what does he really symbolize?
The law.
The law. The law says life for an life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, bone for bone, break for break, bruise for bruise, burn for burn. That's the law. But when we find our refuge in Christ, the law can't get us. The law can't get us. We have our refuge in him. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. But now if you wanted to sneak out and go see your girlfriend or whatever, and then the blood avenger saw you, he's going to take your life. And if we are not in Christ, mm-hmm. and then death finds us, that's the blood avenger. See? So that's when it says, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in Christ. Because I'll tell you what, when Christ does return with great power and great glory, every eye is going to see him. I said there's only going to be two classes of people. One of them are going to be trying to hide from him. And just imagine that. What's their last prayer going to be?
Annihilation. Just have all the mountains fall on me.
They're going to be praying to the mountains, to the rocks, to the mountains. Imagine that. They're going to be so desperate, they're going to be praying to the mountains. Right? That's how terrifying it's going to be. But for the person who takes their refuge in Christ, they're going to be having tears of joy coming down their faces, man. Anyway, anybody have more to add or share?